I came to know about when we all get to heaven through my grandfather. He and his wife, my mother's father and mother, were always very close to us. And Mimi still is my grandmother. And they made a trio. My mother was an only child, and they would make a trio and sing on the street. They would go and evangelize and sing as a trio gospel songs. And they loved to sing. And we'd come over to their house, and they'd always play. And this was my grandfather's favorite song. And he introduced it to me, and he had this really great high, for a man, high tenor voice, and he could sing lead, and the ladies would actually accompany him. And he died, as you know, not long after we came up here, and we had to go back and bury him. And always a special song to me. And it's not just to be sung when someone passes and goes home, but it is a great reminder when they do that that's really the issue. Tonight we continue to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of His disciples, what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. You understand the goal of the study here is to get us oriented to what it was like to be with Him in His presence. Enter into the sandals of Peter, if you will, and John and James. And what was it like? What were their experiences with Him? And, this is the defense against what we typically do with the Word of God or with God or with Jesus. We make God in our own image rather than submitting to the image, to God as His image. We make Him back in our image, and that's idolatry. And there's lots of versions of Jesus out there. There's only one biblical Jesus. There are whole multi-billion dollar enterprises built around a false Jesus. But the biblical Jesus actually is how we get to know Him. And it's not by some mystical tarrying encounter where if you squint your eyes long enough, you get a burned image on your eyelids. This is actually getting to know Him by how He interacted in the gospel accounts. And I have to confess with you that the gospels are very challenging. They're very challenging because there's just stories, and we get to reading and reading, and sometimes we read a little fast and we miss the point, and sometimes we walk away with questions. One great question I had once from a very positive, growing believer was, what is going on in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, if you call your brother more, fool, then you will be going to the lake of fire? What does that mean? And in context, it means that we need a Savior because everybody's going to the lake of fire. And that's what Matthew 5-7 is designed to do. And so as we read the stories of the Gospels for familiarity, sometimes it's good, it's always good to reflect on them, to chew on them a little bit, and to think through. And so we're looking through the life of Peter and his encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ through that little harmony of the interactions of Peter with the Lord Jesus, where we've been through his calling as a disciple. His interaction with his brother Andrew brought him to meet Jesus the first time in Bethany, and then Jesus sat in his boat in Galilee. We've seen Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law, and this opened us up into discussion of the miracles of our Savior, the miracles of Jesus. And it's a great theme of the Gospels, a major theme of the Gospels. And tonight we're going to look at Peter as a witness and delegate of the greatest miracles. Peter is a witness of Jesus' miracles in a special capacity and a delegate. He ends up being a delegate or one with delegated authority to do the same types of miracles, and that's a pattern for us. As a witness to these many miracles called actually signs and wonders, works of supernatural power that Jesus performed, the disciple Simon, son of John, was especially privileged. Tonight we examine Peter as witness and delegate of this powerful ministry. And first we're going to look, as our jumping off point really the first half of the evening, will be the event in which Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. And we'll go to Matthew chapter 9. If you want to turn to Matthew 9 with me, please. One of the great dreams of Bible expositors is to put the life of Christ in its chronological sequence, because we like a story in its order. Actually, sometimes when we see certain dramatic presentations, they'll tell you the story out of order, and that's fun. And that's a really hard and high order to put everything in chronological sequence, because that was not the writers of the Gospels' intention. They're not doing a biography in sequence. They're doing a presentation of Jesus for faith. So you will receive him in faith and in part. And making their arguments with the events the way they wanted to, and it's inspired the way they did it, but it's not generally strictly chronological. But in Matthew 9, we're in the portion of the Gospel of Matthew. If you think of Matthew, there's really two halves of it. There's Jesus presenting the kingdom to Israel, and then Israel rejecting it, and then the aftermath of that rejection. The presentation with rejection in Matthew 12, and then the aftermath, which leads us to the cross and the resurrection, which concludes in Matthew 28. That's kind of the two halves. So you get the Matthew mysteries in Matthew chapter 13, the parables that are the mysteries of the kingdom. And this is when Jesus speaks in parables in judgment of the nation. And so we're in, if you just in context, we're in Matthew chapter 9, where he has been demonstrated to be worthy as king by genealogy and by testing in Matthew 1 through 4. And then he demonstrates the platform of the kingdom program in perfect righteousness of God in Matthew 5 through 7, where he teaches what it means to actually be a subject of the kingdom in righteousness. And everyone is falling short. That's why the whole nation, the whole world needs to repent, because the kingdom is in their grasp. When everyone falls short and they need a savior, they're not righteous. We need a transplant of our heart, because if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it from you. Well, your hand doesn't, but it's your heart, and that's the point of the law, actually, is it's condemning our hearts. And because you could sit still in a dark room, not talk to anyone, and be just as sinful as can be because of what's going on in our heart. And Jesus says that's what really the issue is, and that's what he's coming to address. So now we're in the section where he goes and validates his message in Matthew 5 through 7, the way Matthew presents it. He's validating his message with his signs and wonders, and the people are also receiving messages, but mainly it's the signs that attest to the truth of his message. And so we're looking at one special one where Peter is called alongside the Lord Jesus in a special capacity. This is the healing of a man named Jairus' daughter, and it's, if you will, it's a secret miracle that Peter was privileged to witness as one of Jesus' closest associates. So you and I sort of get to be a backstage pass with this event that very few people, there were crowds swarming him because he's done several miracles and everyone's got the word around that, hey, he's doing these miracles. We want to bring our sick people, or we want to get healed ourselves. But Jesus shoos all the crowds away for this one and goes only with Peter, James, and John into this room and raises this girl from the dead. So we get to be backstage to this event. In Matthew 9, let's see. We had the question about fasting, and why did John's disciples fast and your disciples eat? What's going on there? And Jesus says, well, the issue, guys, is me. Am I here or not? If I'm here, you should be rejoicing. If I'm not here, you should be mourning. So let's act accordingly, is his summary point. And then while he was saying these things to them, see, they're trying to point out differences between him and John the Baptist when John the Baptist attests to him. And the mourning, the fasting would be because he's not here yet and we want him. But since he is here, it's inappropriate. And so Jesus says, no, it's not. There's not a discontinuity. It's perfectly continuous. John's ministry exactly calls for my ministry, in other words. And by the way, we're in the miracles of Jesus. John the Baptist is in the spirit, it says, of Elijah. And he fulfills the prophecy that one is crying in the wilderness, and we get in Micah, that is in the spirit of Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. But you know what? We have no record of miracles performed by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a messenger. He speaks direct prophecy from God as a prophet of God, but he doesn't have the miracle power that the prophets had. It isn't until Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, shows up that we start to see the Elijah-type miracles. And that's going to be part of the theology that we get out of our study tonight and looking at what's going on with the miracles in the Bible. So verse 18, while he was saying these things to them about John the Baptist versus his ministry, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her. She will live. Now, he said last night, You have two basic ways Jesus does miracles in the 20 healing and demon deliverance miracles he does. The 20 healing ministries, and then you have six accounts of demon deliverance, six events with various accounts in the Synoptic Gospels. So in the 20 healings Jesus does, remember, you've got two basic ways people get that healing. Either they're like lepers, or the lady with the hemorrhage goes for themselves and asks on their own behalf, petition, or someone with faith, like the Roman centurion, goes and asks Jesus on behalf, intercession for someone else. But it's always the requesters, the supplicants, the person making the request is always their faith that Jesus points out. This is faith that requires access to my grace, my goodness, what I have to offer. The powerful workings that God has sent me to work on your behalf will not be available to you unless you have faith. And that's the whole point of the gospel. The greatest miracle of the gospel is the cross, because while we will physically die, that's a temporal issue, but the eternal fact of our eternal redemption and salvation at the cross is really what he's demonstrating every time he healed someone who was sick, which we'll discuss that tonight. But anyway, the Father comes as the intercessor. My daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, the gospel, the various synoptic accounts — synoptic means Matthew, Mark, and Luke — the synoptic accounts of the gospels argue a little bit, it seems like, on the tense of the word. In Matthew, it's translated, she has just died. In Mark, she is dying. She's dying at this moment. And these are interpretive translations for what the Greek is saying, and the Greek is saying the same thing with different words. In one case, you've got the imperfect of a word related to teleios, or complete, and it means she's at the end. And in the other one, you've got an aorist, it's an aorist with an adverb. They're translating now or just, and it could be already. And so the idea is that we are at the very point of last hope, of last resort. And it could be that she's dead, and it could be that she's barely alive. And, you know, this happens. We don't know if someone's dead or not. And when did someone actually pass from death into life? You know, was it the 20 minutes that the EMT people were working on them? How long did it take after the flat line before, you know, the translation? Well, we don't know that. And so we don't get wrapped up around the axle about the difference in Greek tense, by the way, the two gospel accounts. But now notice, my daughter has just died, or my daughter is at the point of death, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, this is an urgent request. He's not commanding Jesus. He's making an urgent, specific request. That would be what supplication generally means. We'll use that word, prayer and supplication. Notice the statement of faith. She will live. If you touch her, she'll live. You can do this. He doesn't say if you're willing. He doesn't say, he says, if you do this, it'll happen. If you raise her, she'll be raised. And Jesus got up and began to follow, and so did his disciples. And every one of these accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the next part is baffling. It's not really baffling, but it is wonderful narrative. If we start the love story, if someone writes a story, a book or something, and tells the story, every one of us knows what a story is. Now, think with me just for a minute, the way stories work. If we start with he meets her, and she's not really interested, but he really is interested, and then he pursues. He begins to attempt to woo her. And if after 5 minutes of his antics of trying to win this lady's attention, the young man wins it. The movie lasted 6 minutes. And we have "I do," and we didn't even have to buy popcorn because the movie wasn't long enough to really get going. Okay? But see, that's not a good movie. The good movie is they meet in the beginning, and they marry at the end, and you have all this tension developed through the whole movie so that at the very end, there's the tearful breakdown, you know, finally, you know, this was always supposed to be, why, you know. That's the way the great story works, and it's very compelling. And we could do it with, there's a murder in the beginning. And the police are scratching their heads, and then whoever the detective character comes in and says, "Wow, it's Colonel Mustard in the in the library with a candlestick. I'm going to go have a Hot Pocket. You know, I mean, if that was it, the movie's done. And then, but that's not how it works. That, you know, there's this missing thing. And then that leads us to the second thing. And every time, and then someone starts shooting at him because he's on the right trail, and you get the heightened tension. And that's what the story does here. I just like to point out what God does in his word. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 9. This is a new story all of a sudden. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, you got to get the picture, get the smells of the street. It's in this arid climate. And these people are, you know, they're in their little robes and they're pressing in. Everyone's in a hurry to get to this Jesus who's able to do these miracles. And so who knows how many women like this there were. We've got 35 miracles of Jesus recorded in the scriptures. That's a great number, 35. Of the probably thousands of miracles he did, there's only 35 that the author selected to discuss. And a lot of times they talked about the same ones, and sometimes they didn't. But this one, it keeps getting mentioned in all three. And it's all three. It's nestled in the middle of this story of Jairus' daughter. And what it does is it's just like in Genesis 2, when God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable to him. And then all of a sudden he says, okay, Adam, name the animals. And then Adam notices as he names the animals that he's alone. He doesn't have a helper suitable to him. So God says, I'm going to fix the problem that exists. So he tells us the conflict. And then he heightens the tension of the conflict for Adam by letting him see just how alone he is. And then God puts him to sleep. And it's the same kind of thing. You've got this insertion into the story that raises the tension. Because you know what? There's a little girl that might be at the very last breath. She needs CPR right now. She's underwater and she needs somebody to pull her up right now. See, that's the tension. My daughter, come now. It's Jairus. It's not his servant. It's the man who is the official, who is apparently a synagogue official, an important person in the community. He didn't send someone else. He ran himself and fell down at Jesus' feet and said, come, please come now. And Jesus came. But in the midst of this story, the crowd presses in on him, and all of a sudden he's like, whoa, wait a second. Everyone, wait. Who touched me? And it's great to read what the various gospel writers included. And Matthew doesn't talk much about the interaction with the disciples at all. She touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, this is great. How do we know what she was thinking? Well, you've got a divine author of Scripture. If all else fails, if we're wondering, did Matthew go talk to this lady? Well, the Holy Spirit knows exactly what she was thinking. If only I touch his garment, I will get well. Notice the statement. It's a double statement to what Jairus said. He said, if you lay hands on my daughter, she will get well. If I touch his garment, I will get well. What is the common link between those two? It's not that Jesus is touching versus she's touching. It is that Jesus is the one being contacted with. But what's the issue? I know that this man can heal me. He's got what it takes. It's the faith claim that isn't the maybe this will work. It's I know if only I could touch him, it'll heal me. He will heal me. I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Now listen to this subject. Your faith is the subject. Has made you well. That's the verb. Your faith, and literally, it's sozo. Well translated here, has made you well. Understand that sozo is usually translated saved. Your faith has saved you. Well, that word saved, sozo, usually means something other than final deliverance from hell. This lady was not saved from hell by touching Jesus' garment. She was saved from an internal hemorrhage she had had for 12 years. Jesus, turning to her, said in verse 22, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. And so Matthew sort of summarizes the story. If we turn over to Mark gives us a lot more detail, actually, than the Matthew account. Verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. He went off with him and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So again, we get that same hustle bustle scene where, you know, what's going on in Jairus' mind? He's like, he's probably 20 steps ahead now. He's looking back. He's like, where is he? Oh, no. What's going on with this crowd? And he just, you can see the tension mounting for him. Notice we get verses 25 through 34 on the woman with the hemorrhage before we return back to the story. Mark 5. Mark 5:21-43 is the same account or the same event with Mark's account. Now, the reason, one reason in the study of Peter, it's exciting to look at Mark is because this would be the gospel that he had the most influence or association with. Peter didn't write Mark, but he is the apostle, we suspect, that is supervising John Mark. Okay, so Mark 5:25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. You'd think Luke would have written that, right? And had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Ever, did you know that's in the Bible? About going to the doctor, getting worse? It's nothing's new under the sun, right? After hearing about Jesus, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the doctor or anything like that. I'm saying that the doctor can't always fix it. And he'll do his best. It's called a practice. She'll do her best as a practice. But we need Jesus to actually fix what's really wrong, which is not going to be something the doctor could ever touch. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him, touched his cloak, for she thought, again, we get the Holy Spirit's editorial on what this one was thinking. If I just touch his garments, I will get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction immediately. Now notice we have a different order of telling of the events. Jesus says, your faith made you well. And it says, and she, see, it's not chronological. This all happened at once. This is all, she touched him, she's healed. They have the conversation and he explains. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, this isn't the angel of the Lord or the theophany, the Christophany of the appearance of Christ in the Garden of Eden saying, where are you, Adam? Because he's asking a question he knows the answer to in his deity. This is a human question who knows that power has surged from his body, but he doesn't know who it went to. That's why he asks, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? Now, notice it doesn't say Peter said. Luke tells us that. But see, Peter, who's supervising Mark's gospel, doesn't say, well, I said to him. But Luke found that out in his extensive interviewing ministry. You see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? So see, and this is awesome. Notice, in the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, this woman that touched him and the power comes out, and Jesus doesn't, he's not a willing healer here. He's like a capacitor discharging. She just touches him and the power does what it does because it's her faith, Jesus explains. It's not my willing, of course I'm willing, but it's going to have to be faith. Notice the difference between this woman and all the crowds pressing in on Jesus. There's someone here who's different from everyone else. There's someone here who's different, and what's the difference? Well, there's a need, and there's faith. And the woman is separate from the crowd in that sense. Jesus says, because she receives this healing surge of power. And in verse 32, he looked around to see the woman who'd done this. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now notice, she snuck up sort of behind him. Now, we don't know what was going on. This lady's in pain and discomfort. This lady is fighting through a crowd. But she's taken something that she did not have a right to. But she certainly wanted. Notice this. She's gotten this power because she grabbed it. She's trembling. She has to own up and tell the whole truth that she's been healed. And almost guiltily, see? But you don't come to Jesus and get from him what he's willing to give you. You don't need to be fearful. And that's why Jesus says, don't be afraid. See, it all comes clear when we put it in stereo. Before, take courage, your faith heals you. Well, why does he need courage? Well, because she's worried. Because now she touched him, she's healed, but now she has to interact with him personally. I love it that you're not going to get away from the personal interaction with your Savior. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Okay, that's your little insertion of the woman with the hemorrhage. Peter's watching all of this as an eyewitness of these events. Let's go ahead and do Luke 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Actually, let's get some more insight from Dr. Luke in verse 41. Luke 8:41, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. AI says I. generally in Greek. That's why I'm saying Jairus and not Jairus. But anyway, he fell at his feet and began to implore him to come to his house. I love that image of this synagogue official. Jesus goes to the synagogue and tells them Isaiah has been fulfilled in their midst with Jesus preaching the gospel to them. And he's saying God is in your presence. And the synagogue official has to come and worship at his feet. Now look at what it says in verse 42. For Jairus only had one daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Now how old is this little girl? She's 12. Now how long has this lady been suffering from this problem? 12 years. I don't know what the connection is, except that they both have 12 years. There could be a connection. But we do see something very serious. We see a woman with a need who knows her need, and she goes where the solution to the need is. We can categorize that this way. We see a father whose daughter has a need who becomes an intercessor for her. So both approaches, and we see in the miracles of healing, both approaches are in this story, and they both are effective. The faith of the prevailing prayer of the intercessor and the faith of the woman herself who is making her own petition are effective for this healing. We'll see the daughter healed in a moment. Verse 43 of Luke 8. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. So Luke gives you if there was any question about how this worked medically, immediately when she touched the garment, her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, well, I didn't touch you, Lord. You know, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. Now, see, this is great. This is just, we've just narrowed down what's happened here. Lord, everyone's around you. No, it's Peter. And Peter's always sort of assuming something and saying something. This is Peter, the apostle of the foot-shaped mouth. He's saying, well, Jesus, come on. I mean, he's telling Jesus what Jesus already knows in his humanity. Everyone knows this. Jesus is being mobbed. Jesus, there's a crowd pressing in on you. Didn't you notice the people touching you? And so, see, Peter is like us. He assumes that he knows the answer, which is in plain sight. But Jesus, Peter, you're playing checkers, and this is a chess tournament. You see, that's what we do sometimes. We'll say, we're little kids. We say, this is how it is. And I see that, but there's more involved here, and that maybe you didn't see it. And so what I'm pointing out, just in this one little instance, Peter shows us again and again that we need to listen more than we talk. We need to listen to what God has to say more than we need to characterize what we think is happening. Of course, we need to tell him it hurts. Of course, we need to tell him our needs and make our supplications with thanksgiving, always in the faith that God will do what he's promised. But what I'm saying is Peter shows you ignorance here. The ignorance of God's omniscience, the ignorance of Jesus knowing and who what's going on. And if that was the end of it, if Peter had well, yeah, that's what it was, Lord. If Peter had his way, we wouldn't get the rest of the story. He's like, oh, okay. Thanks, Peter. But no, Peter, there's been a capacitor discharge of infinite power. And this woman has been healed of something that no human being can fix. And so Peter gets squared away. Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. And so Peter's like, oh, there's something I didn't know. There's information that I had yet to process about this situation. And so Peter, again, I keep saying he's the foil for Jesus to say something that gives us more insight into Jesus' character. Thank God for Peter. Thank God for Peter doing what you and I would do. And letting us see ourselves and how desperately, like Job, we need to say, I spoke once and twice, and now my hand is on my mouth, and I spoke of things I had no idea, and I will just listen to what you have to say, O Lord. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Okay, so a beautiful picture of this healing story. And, you know, that preaches well without the context. The woman with the hemorrhage. But there's a context in this story. There's an important guy in town, 20 steps ahead of the Lord, saying, what are you doing? And we don't know what he's saying, but he's upset about his daughter. We've got to save the daughter. And this is very similar to how they treat Jesus in John 11 with Lazarus. If you'd only come sooner, right? And that's our presumption from our experience. We think that our experience defines what is. We think our perception defines what is. And what we have to learn is that God actually defines what is. And His revelation is where we get our instructions, our information. We will have to depend on His revelation, not our perception or reasoning, not our good ideas, but what God has actually said. And sometimes we have to be quiet and listen to what He said in His precious, well, always in His precious Word. So we're back in Matthew. Matthew 9:23. Matthew captures the way the world thinks of our Savior. But he does it in a summary fashion. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. This is the, again, the human presumptuousness jumps out at us in this story. The one person on the planet who actually could know that, what he's talking about, and is being laughed at. Now, this is how it will be for you and me. We will be Noah. We'll be the one person with the right answer. We will be Martin Luther. We'll be the one person. We'll be Athanasius of North Africa. We will be that one person saying, "This is how it is because God says so," against a world that laughs at us. And that's okay. He said, "Leave." I love it. "Leave, out, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand. The girl got up, and the news spread throughout all that land. That very much in Matthew 9 reads so much like Mark. Mark summarizes so often. Turn to Mark 5:35. So in Mark 5:34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction," says the Lord Jesus. Notice what 35 says, "while he was still speaking." See, this is a tense situation. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying to Jairus, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Leave the rabbi alone. The little girl's dead." See, that's the point. When Jairus came to Jesus, he came with a message that we're almost there. It's the very last instant. Come on. And so it's important that in all three stories, they put the little parenthesis story of the woman with the hemorrhage. It raises that tension. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." See, you believed that while she was alive, I could fix it. Keep on trusting me. I'm going to show you something here. He allowed no one to accompany him. Now listen to the exclusivity. It's a beautiful thing. He allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. This is the Middle Eastern, ancient world funeral. They're already having the funeral because the girl is already dead. And Jesus isn't wrong when he says she's not dead, she's asleep. He's saying this is not a permanent problem. And in fact, every death is not a permanent problem. Everybody, believer and unbeliever, will be resurrected. Paul says that what this girl has done is gone to sleep. We will not all sleep, die physically, but we will all be changed. I think Jesus has a double meaning when he says she's not dead, but she's asleep. Entering in, he said to them, "Oh, they're there, all you sad, poor people, they're there. It's going to be okay. Let me pat your hand. It's okay. It's going to be fine." He doesn't do that. It's not what it doesn't say that here. It says, "Why make a commotion and weep?" He asks them a question that cuts straight to their behavior and asks the motivation behind their behavior. He says, "Look at yourselves. Why are you doing this?" And what this means is it's a rhetorical question that says, you should not be making a commotion and weeping. I'm here. You've got your eyes on the wrong situation. You've got your eyes on the problem instead of the solution. The solution's in your midst. The kingdom is here. Every time I show you a miracle, I'm demonstrating the kingdom is in your grip, in your grasp. "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died but is asleep." And notice, when God speaks, what is your response? thank you for telling me something I didn't know. Right? Gratitude! You've spoken to me! I want to know what you have to offer. No, no, no. They took their observation and their reasoning and what they'd seen in life, their personal experiences, because after all, we are made of our personal experiences, and that's brought us to the place we are today. And they then evaluate Jesus as somehow falling short of the logic test. What an idiot. Ha, ha, ha. Now notice they're in a funeral, they're weeping and wailing on cue because the synagogue official's daughter is dead. Now they're laughing at this man. That seems somewhat inappropriate to me on several levels, most especially that they're laughing at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean they're laughing at a joke he told. They're making a mockery of him. And so, again, he gets rid of them. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, entered the room where the child was. Apparently, those who will have access to see this are those that are trusting him. You don't get to be part of this awesome thing that's about to happen. You can be a hired mourner. You can be part of the family weeping and wailing ceremony. But you can't be here if you're going to laugh. And so he brings Peter and James and John and the man who asked for him and his wife. And they go in. I think that's that every time, every story, every telling of this event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very important that these people are rejected. Again, the woman with the hemorrhage is separate from the crowd because of her faith. These people are separate from the rest of the crowd in the household. All the people in the household are removed. These people go in and they're the people that have asked in faith. Remember also when Jesus called Peter by the Sea of Galilee, got in his boat, puts him into ministry. Hey, row out there. I've now got a floating pulpit. You know, remember when he did this, he brings Peter into his ministry and then he teaches Peter a special lesson. You know, Peter's awesome, has an awesome opportunity all through this walk with Jesus where he gets to watch him in action. And we're going to see Peter doing the types of miracles Jesus did as his protege with the same message. Not that I'm here, but that Jesus has come and you need to trust in him. So they began laughing at him, but putting them all out and so forth. Verse 41, taking the child by the hand. Notice he didn't do it just by spoken words. He actually touched her this time. He said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, kum is Hebrew and Aramaic for arise, for rise up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Immediately, they were completely astounded. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said something should be given to her to eat. Notice the bedside manner of our Lord Jesus. Give the child's hungry. Give her some food. Apparently, dying can do a number on your hunger, on your appetite. So, but the people are, notice the astonishment of the witnesses. The mother, the father, Peter, James, and John, they're astounded. She's walking. And what did they expect? Well, they haven't quite figured out who this is yet. You see, the way it's presented in Mark. The servant has come to seek and save that which was lost. Flip over, please, with me in your Bibles, not over your pews, to Luke 8:49. Luke 8:49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died, do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe and she'll be made well. Now, see, remember when they say at the end of the story, they're astonished? Well, he just said he would do this. Now, always watch it. When you see a miracle, you've got a message, a verbal testimony. When you see a miracle, it's a sign that attests to the spoken verbal revelation. The miracles in this part of Matthew are a testimony to Matthew 5-7, the teaching. And it's a secondary thing. The sign is secondary to the message, to the revelation. People today are looking for a sign just like Israel was. Oh, we need something more. You know, I heard a person once say that when my pastor comes in the room, I can feel the Holy Spirit descend on us. You know, just like how you feel when the pastor comes in. Whistling or not, right? We're all looking for something more. We're something morons. But we have infinite value in the Scriptures. I want to keep directing you back to that wonderful value. We're enjoying as a family, a household of the body of Christ, this wonderful meal of God's Word. And we're just comparing the passages and learning what we learned from the raising of Jairus' daughter. So, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and should be made well. And when he came to the house, now see, that should settle. That settled Jairus down. You know, he's like, this is what the world says. My daughter's dead, so quit bothering Jesus because I can't get what I want from him. And Jesus answered, no, don't listen to them. You listen to me. Stop spazzing and she'll be fine. Just believe. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. That's the household. But he said, stop weeping, for she's not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Now, this does show you that when he says she's asleep, this has contradicted their experience that she has actually died. The girl has expired. This is not a CPR move that Jesus does, where he grabs her hand and she's shocked back into, you know, there's not a shot of epinephrine or something that, or adrenaline that brings her back. This is a dead person, and that's why they're laughing at the most famous man in town right now. And he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise, and her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. Notice the language, her spirit returned. She got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed. See, they were astonished, the people, the witnesses. But he instructed them that no one what had happened. Now this is, again, we've seen it, we talked about it last night. It's technically, by theologians, called the messianic secret. Have you ever heard of that? Where if you read through the Gospels, he will often, in about half the miracles, he'll say, don't tell anybody. He'll say, do not put a billboard. I like to say it this way. Don't put a billboard up to tell the world. I just healed you from leprosy. You go tell the priests and offer the offering commanded by Moses for the healing of leprosy. And my contention here in this story, that is really two healings that Peter gets to witness. Peter's involved in both because he has to put his little two cents in about the woman who's got the hemorrhage. Jesus, you are mistaken. Everyone is touching you. Peter, you're mistaken. I felt power go out. I'm talking to the specific situation. So listen and learn. Peter gets to go in and be a special witness to this faith in him, which is the requirement for the healing. And that's always the case. Don't make this about medical. Don't make this about raising the dead today. This is about going to heaven. This is about the ultimate miracle of Christ, which is where his death gives you life and you trust him. You bring faith, and the miracle works for every human being who comes to him in faith. Jesus, I'm dead and I need eternal life. Trust me and you'll get it. And the miracle always works. It's always that way. It's the power of God, which is the gospel. But the greatest miracle of Jesus in terms of temporal deliverance, whether it's leprosy or whatever, it had to be the raising of the dead. The most astonishing thing he did, because everything else, just think about it with me, this just cuts to the chase. The leprosy, the blindness, the dumbness. Jesus raised three people from the dead, and nobody else in human history has done this. No doctor, witch doctor or otherwise, can match that claim. Just as Paul will make his case in 1 Corinthians 15, remember 12 through 19, where he says, some of you are actually claiming there's no resurrection from the dead, that Jesus has been raised. And if that's true, then we are of all men most to be pitied, because we believed in vain, because it all hangs on rising from the dead. It all hangs on a resurrection. And see, Jesus' ministry is hanging on this historical event, in a sense. Because look, he's showing you by object lesson. These miracles are object lessons. They did bring this girl back to life. She died 2,000 years ago. She died some 100 or whatever years later. She might have died at the ripe old age of 112, but that girl died. She's probably face to face with the Lord right now. Right? But see, Paul says that the resurrection is the whole basis for our faith. Let's get the first things first, that Jesus was historically raised and we get to be raised with him. In the same sense, in the same way, by him. So much of our Lord's testimony to his power to save eternally rests on his power to raise people from the dead in time, as he did. A leper can draw breath. Think about it with me. A leper can still draw breath, though it would be painful. He may wish he was dead. He can still draw breath. And with that breath, he can exhale God's praises. A person with leprosy can do that inside his mortal body. A blind person can hear the word of God. A blind person can still hear the word of God and sing God's praises if the problem is just blindness. A deaf person can behold God's creative glory in the earth and the stars, earth in the daytime, stars at night. And if he can read or she can read, they can read the Bible. They can read God's word, which the blind person can't do. But the blind person can hear the word of God taught and sung. A mute person, the dumb, that Jesus would heal the people that were mute. He has all the more opportunity to see and hear because he's not running his mouth. But he can't praise God the way people that can speak can do. But you see, there's no hope for continued service in this phase of history for a person who has left this body in the dust. You are absent from the body now, after the resurrection of Christ. You are absent from the body and present with the Lord before it would have been in Abraham's bosom called paradise. But you're done with the opportunity to praise Him, which is what this life is for. And this is why death is so difficult for us to deal with, especially the unexpected death of people who are not yet of a ripe old age, like this little girl who is 12. Death is final. It is inevitable, and it equalizes us all. And we read about that, for example, in Isaiah 14, where even the kings are laughing at the king of Babylon, because all the kings say, "You ruined us all, but now here you are with us, and the worm's eating you too." Death equalizes us all, but when Jesus raised people from the dead, He was demonstrating all things are possible with God. The real problem that everybody faces is we're going to die physically. And the real answer to that is, what next? By God's design. It's His design that we would still continue to die physically. He could have set it up so that if we believe in Christ now, we won't die physically. You know, like I don't know, the vampire thing. You just keep on going on forever. Interestingly, those people in the stories, they don't like crosses. They don't want to see that because you got to die to be resurrected or something, apparently. I don't know what the connection is there. But my point is, it's final and inevitable. But when He raised people from the dead, He's demonstrating that He's capable of dealing with our greatest need, though man is totally helpless. But it gets better when you apply this, because the cross is really the point. The physical raising back to life is not the end of the story. And people like to preach that's it. But that's not it. The point is that Jesus can give you life. And everybody's really dead. According to Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins until we come to Christ. But now we've been brought to life, spiritual life. We have eternal life in Christ in Ephesians 2:4 through 11. And this makes the cross the miracle that gives us life. I think this miracle of the spiritual death and life-giving substitution for us of the cross is the ultimate point of all the healing and bringing back to life miracles of Christ. That there's one miracle, the cross, where in dying He can give you eternal life. And it's called the substitution of Christ. This is also connected to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Why? Because in many places, I'll mention two, we're told He died for the sins of the whole world. In John 3:16, the motivating factor in love is that He loves the world. In 1 John 2:2, He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. And some have said, well, world doesn't mean world there. It doesn't mean all the people. It means all the elect. And that's because you want it to mean that on the starting point. He Himself is our propitiation and for the sins of the whole world. And so the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of that question. Why didn't he just kill death right then? If he could raise the little girl, Talitha Kum, why can't He do it with everyone? Why do we all have to die? Well, see, you don't. You don't have to die the second death. You can have eternal life with Him because that's what you're made for. And you need to trust Him. It's by His design that we have to trust Him in His revelation, what His Word says. And that's really why we have these signs. It's a very simple message that He tells in many complex and beautiful ways. But I wanted to point out, in terms of the development of the progressive revelation of the Bible, the raising from the dead is not a Jesus-only ministry. Think about it with me. We have it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, not Jesus. Now, nobody's on record raising three people. Okay? But, I mean, well, let's just think about the people that raised just one. In 1 Kings of 17:17-24, Elijah, prophet Elijah, raises the widow of Zarephath's son Remember that story? And it's very, that's another great narrative to develop. There's great tension. And Elijah, the boy is definitely dead, and he definitely brings him back to life. And it's God's power Elijah has, the prophet Elijah. Elisha, who is given the double spirit of Elijah, as it were, a double down on Elijah's power. 2 Kings 4:18-37, he raises the Shunammite's son. Notice that if you come in the spirit and power of Elijah, you've got life-giving power, but John the Baptist doesn't raise people from the dead. Jesus does. John the Baptist points to the one who does raise people from the dead. Now, what's going on in the Old Testament? These people are prophets of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Who's the God of Israel? God. Who's God? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't think for a minute that the Holy Spirit isn't Yahweh, or that the Father isn't Yahweh, and that Jesus is the only revealed member, so he's the only one. No. Yahweh is another name for the Trinity. And the various persons in the Godhead are at times called Yahweh. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Yahweh. And that's a name in the Old Testament for the third person of the Trinity. And my point is, there's something special going on in Jesus' miracles that's different from Elijah's miracles. Elijah is saying, God is with me, and he testifies by the power he does through me. He uses me to do, like Moses did. He uses me to testify to his message that I have, this prophetic utterance. And the message of God is coming forth for me in the power of God in these miracles. And that's Elijah. New Testament instances. You have Peter in Acts 9:36-41. He raises a girl from the dead, of course, named Dorcas or Tabitha. Paul, this is my favorite one probably in the Bible, just as a pastor, Paul raises a young man from the, we generally conclude, from the dead named Eutychus, because he fell out of an upper story window because he fell asleep while Paul was teaching, thereby demonstrating that it's not my fault. I'm kidding, but no, Paul, they slept on Paul, they'll sleep on me, that's fine. But my point is, when Paul goes outside, you know, actually he didn't teach on. He stopped teaching, and they all ran outside and said, "Oh, Eutychus is dead. Look, it's a sad way to go. He died in his sleep, you know." But anyway, Paul raises them right there. He brings them back to life. Well, what's going on here? These men, the apostles, Peter and Paul, are apostles of Jesus Christ. That's what they're, you know, the full name, apostle. It's the apostle of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity and the incarnation of God-man. Now, they're performing their miracles as a testimony in under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person. So Jesus, actually in the Gospels and in his incarnation, he's the bridge between these two ministries. The Old Testament, their God is the God of Israel. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is with us, and it's testifying to the message that he sends, which, by the way, he gives life. Paul and Peter, apostles of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ, are doing what they do. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing in John 15. Now, what's Jesus doing? Well, he tells us in John 17, his ministry is to reveal the Father. He tells us all through John, this is not about me. In John 8, this isn't my words, this isn't my works, this is my Father's works. And it's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in the commission, obeying the commands of God the Father. And so, Here's the chain of command. You've got God the Father sends the Son. He comes and does his mission in the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's why in Matthew 12 he says, you accuse me of casting out Satan by Satan. Actually, I'm doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. All right. So the Father equips the Son and commands the Son, and the Son obeys the Father, and his mission is the Father's mission. We, under Paul and Peter, are now commissioned by Christ to go forward and continue that mission. It's a chain. It's a pecking order. 1 Corinthians 11, the Father to the Son, and it's the Father is the head of the Son, and the Son is the head of man. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of his wife. He does this pecking order thing. It's Father to Son in the incarnation. It's Son to his apostles, the apostles of Jesus Christ, continuing the mission. And guess what? It ties right into the doctrine, the identification with Christ, your position in Christ. It ties right in. Why? Because you get to call your Father, Jesus' Father, your Father, because you're united to Christ. You share that sonship. That's that you're brought into the intra-Trinitarian fellowship. That's the detail of what's happening as this revelation plan of God is unfolding around this healing, raising from the dead ministry. The Father sent the Son. The Son does the Father's works, reveals the Father. We carry on the mission as agents of the Son with the same Father, in the same mission, under the same ultimate head, but under the Son, you see. And so you can see it telescoping out, but the focus and center of this ministry is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to see that continuity. See, the prophets were sent by Yahweh, God of Israel, with a message and confirming power like Moses. Let my people go is the message. Look at my stick. It just ate all your sticks, all your snakes, you know, is the sign. Peter and Paul are apostles of Christ, and so they are going forward in that same ministry, but it's more detailed. So let's conclude. Amen. Life is much more than eating and drinking, says Paul, and breathing, I say. I would add to that. Life is much more than this frame of life. God says that life is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent in John 17:3. That's what life, eternal life, is. In examining the unfolding of God's miraculous plan of salvation for all of mankind, we see the historic miracles through all the Scriptures, always testifying to the sacred, inspired message that testifies to the person who has salvation, who offers salvation. And God has dispatched this message, and we therefore rejoice in the ultimate proclamation of life through the death of the Son of God in His humanity on the cross, proceeding with an eternal perspective now, because that event defines us. The cross defines us. So now we've tied in the miracles of raising before He died to His death. That's really what He's pointing to. And now we've got an eternal perspective, because it's not about life and death, it's about eternal life, or the second death. And so now we have that eternal perspective for our temporal lives. We know what we're here for. We know what our product is to be. And so we can now orient to the pattern of Jesus Christ, because we're in Christ and we're in His mission. We're not apostles, but we have been sent by Him to carry forth His mission. We can revel in the thrill of calling His Father our Father, Abba, that intimate family name for Daddy. And this is our spiritual life. This is where we are today because of what Jesus has come and done. And that's why you have these stories, to tie you in to our real need. And so we just catapulted over the problem of physical death to the situation we're in now. And now our lives have eternal purpose. Our decisions matter. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the eternal life that we're now living in Your Son. You've sent Him that we would have life, and that abundantly. And we thank You for the complexity of the Gospels, which have such a simple message that the Lord Jesus alone gives us life, and it's our responsibility to trust Him. Thank You for the many ways that people came to Christ for requesting help for their needs, and how always the common factor was their faith. Thank You that that's always our responsibility to trust You in any and every situation with everything that You've said. And I pray that You would encourage us with opportunities to trust You, remind us of Your word and Your sufficiency. And through these stories in the gospel, Father, in the Gospels, we pray that You would challenge us to, as Jesus commands, to be courageous and to continue to trust. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.